it was Mexico. They have nice beaches. And I remember this particular beach was, there were rock outcroppings kind of on either side, and then the beach was here. So you could kind of go swimming, and on either side you could still see land, but it was, you know, open ocean beyond that. We'd been swimming for a while, and I kind of looked around and felt a little bit like maybe we were farther out than I thought we should be. And then I kept watching, and the rocks on the side, I could look to the side, and every few minutes they would sort of keep getting closer, you know, like it, all of a sudden I realized, without knowing it, if you were just treading water and standing still, you were actually heading out to sea. I thought about this story yesterday. Sometimes when you remember an event in history, the fish gets bigger and bigger with time, you know, right? So I was like, was it really that dangerous, or am I just sort of adding some extra excitement into the story? So I sent a message to one of the interns that was there just to ask him what he remembered. And he said it's one of the only times he thought he was going to die, actually, in his life. So, the thing that I'm pretty sure it was serious, because the only way we were able to get back to shore, swimming almost as hard as I could swim, you would stay in one place. So I'm looking over at the rocks, and I'm giving her, I'm swimming pretty good, and I'm not making any progress. The only time we got closer to shore is when a wave would come along. Waves are sort of moving in towards the shore, right? So they would pick you up and move you about 6 feet closer to shore. And then you would swim like crazy to stay in the same spot, and then another wave would come along and move you six. So about half an hour later, we did make it back to shore. Everyone was fine. And I knew it was a pretty good workout because my legs were kind of shaky standing on the beach. Anyways, we survived. That's the important thing. Understanding our passage today is it's really important that we understand the culture that we live in and how that influences us, and the culture that Peter's readers lived in and how that influenced them. Culture is a lot like that undertow. It's really, really strong, and unless you're really paying attention, you often don't notice how it influences you. Peter didn't write his letter in a vacuum. He's writing to a specific people in a specific culture with specific circumstances. You and I live in a specific culture with specific circumstances. It's just not the same culture or circumstances. Peter wrote to first century Christians in a Roman culture. We're 21st century Christians in a North American culture, Canadian culture. Their culture pushed them in one direction, or potentially in many directions, and our culture pulls us in different directions. In order to get the most that we can from our passage this morning, we need to understand how their culture influenced them and how our culture influences us. Interestingly, our passage today runs across the grain of our culture. We're going to be talking about submission and marriage, and contrary to what you might think, I am fairly excited about it, actually. We need to pay particular attention when the Bible's teaching runs counter to our cultural instincts, and today's passage definitely runs counter to our cultural instincts. Well, in a lot of ancient civilizations, idolatry was quite common. The psalmist writes about idols. You know, you imagine an Egyptian family out in the woodshed carving an idol out of wood, and then they bring it inside and set it on the mantle or whatever. The psalmist writes that the idols that the nations worshipped had eyes, but they had no sight. They had ears, but they had no hearing. They had noses, but no sense of smell. And so you can get the sense that type of idol worship is a bit silly. And yet, those individuals at least had the insight to recognize that there were things influencing their lives that were outside of themselves. At least they had the perspective that there's stuff going on in my life, and I'm not in control of everything. There's stuff that other things influence and control. Our culture is a little bit more self-absorbed. Humanism prevails, the idolization of humankind as God and Master Supreme. It seems as though we are less and less inclined to submit to anyone for any reason in our culture. I remember in the early 1990s, a New Year's Day comic strip from Calvin and Hobbes. Did you ever read Calvin and Hobbes? Really, really popular. And then he decided after 8 years he was done everything that he wanted to do and just stopped. And I remember reading his biography, Bill Watterson's, some information about his biography, and he had a really hard time turning off the tap. They did not want to let him stop writing those cartoons, but that's another story for another time. New Year's Day in the early 90s, Calvin and Hobbes are walking in the snow out in nature, and Calvin is complaining about the new year and his disappointment in quote-unquote progress. He says, "You call this progress? Where are the moon colonies? Where are the flying cars? I mean, look at this. We still have weather, for Pete's sake." As a culture, our heads have gotten pretty big. We recognize fewer and fewer things as being beyond our control and credit ourselves with greater and greater accomplishments. Submission to anyone or anything is rare indeed. Well, I've kind of divided our time into two sections. I want to address, go specifically through 1 Peter chapter 3, and a little bit we'll walk through that verse by verse. But I also want to spend some time addressing the elephant in the room. Before we get to that, I want to tell you the key point that I want you to remember this morning, and that is that marriage thrives when it operates in an environment of submission to God and to His design. Both individual people's lives and marriages that are fully submitted to God will stand out as bright lights and beacons of hope in our culture. Well, if you have 1 Peter chapter 3 open, you'll notice that it starts like this. Wives, submit to your husbands. If you were having coffee with a friend and you brought your Bible out and pointed to these few words, and asked, you know, said, "I'm kind of wrestling with what this means. What am I supposed to do with this?" You can imagine the awkward sort of silence that would ensue. Can you not? I've always felt that when you walk into a room and there's an elephant in the room, you ought to maybe ask, why is there an elephant in the room? And so I don't want to skirt around this issue, submission, the word, submit. I want to talk about it a little bit. Bring it out in the open. Let's just talk about it. Recently, Michelle and I were talking about the ladies' Tuesday morning Bible study. Michelle was just telling me what the talk was on and what she had learned. And it was about fear. And the presenter was talking about a strategy that she had developed for dealing with fear. Anytime that she was afraid of something, she kind of worst-case scenarioed herself right to death, right to the end. And so she literally got out whatever it was that was causing her to have fear, and she examined it in detail. And she came to an interesting conclusion. If everything that she was terrified of did indeed happen to her, she would end up in the same place, which was circumstances would be awful, but she would be in full submission and reliance on God. No matter what scenario she envisioned, she could not envision a scenario that took her outside of submission to and complete reliance on God. And it's kind of hard, you know, that's not really a bad place to end up in the grand scheme of things, right? I think that kind of approach where you take what is it that we're afraid of and really look at it, I think is useful when we come to this passage and this particular subject. There's a bit of a fear reaction, sort of almost instinctually, when you read this passage, right? If you imagine coffee with that friend of yours, there's almost a facial expression, kind of a grimace, like, ooh, right? I want to look at that and ask why that is. I think the main reason that is that human beings, as a general rule, are not very good at handling power, especially power over one another. Let me ask you a question. This is for the guys. Fellas, let me ask you a question. What's the response, naturally, from the very worst part of you? From the worst part of you, what's the response when you read this passage? I'll tell you what the worst part of me says. The worst part of me says, yes, finally, right here in the Bible, here it is, I get to decide. I'm in charge. Ha, 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 ha. Here we go. Right? My evil laugh needs some work. Ladies, the fear of being forced to submit to some kind of tyrannical, tyrant, know-it-all, my way or the highway man is not unfounded. There's a reason it sort of strikes fear into your heart. For far too often in history, men have abused their power over women within the context of marriage. It isn't right or pleasing to God. It's not what God had in mind. I can't really go on without saying that on behalf of men, to the ladies, I mean, it's totally inadequate, but I can't do anything except apologize for all of the instances throughout history where men have lorded it over women and turned to the Bible and used passages like this to justify it. It's not right. And there isn't anything I can do about it but say that I'm sorry that it happened, and to the extent that it still happens. So being afraid of this advice that Peter gives is not unfounded, but it is also not what God intended for marriage. I want to spend a few minutes before we dive directly into 1 Peter 3 talking about what did God intend marriage to look like. I specifically want to talk about God's ideal for men in marriage. What are, if everything is going exactly as God would like it to go, how will a man behave in marriage? Because I think that's could set our minds maybe a little bit at ease. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul lays out the framework for understanding what a man's role in marriage is. In God's ideal, men would treat their wives in the same way that Christ treated the church. That is the framework. That's the framework for understanding how a man is supposed to behave in his relationship to his wife. As Christ treated the church, men ought to treat their wives. So what kind of conclusions can we draw from that? If you're turning in Ephesians 5, it's in the middle. I can't remember the exact verse. How are we doing for time? Okay. What's the verse, Bob? Verse 25. Thank you, Bob. Okay. I was going to cut some stuff out because I thought we would not have time, but it's before 11:30, so okay. I think that there are a couple of conclusions we're going to draw. We can draw from this. There are a ton of conclusions and applications. There's like a year's worth of sermons just in figuring that out, and I'm not going to touch on everything, but it means that as men we have some responsibilities. The first one I touched on when we were introducing communion. Men have a responsibility to initiate. Do you remember your middle school dance? Remember the dance? And women were, the girls were sort of awkwardly on one side of the room, and the guys were kind of awkwardly on the other side of the room. And that one brave guy that all the guys, they wish they were that guy, walks across the floor, heart pounding in his chest, hoping that he remembered to pull his fly up when he went to the bathroom. And he croaks out to the pretty girl in the dress, "What, do you think you would like to dance, maybe?" Right. Do you remember that? That is a great picture of our responsibility as men. That young man took the risk of looking silly. He took the risk of being rejected, and he made the first move. And I'll refer again to Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He made the first move. And as men, that is our responsibility as well. Most of us are not in middle school any longer, so what does it mean for our lives today? Are you familiar with the feeling that settles over your house after you have exchanged sharp words with your spouse? Do you know that feeling? It's kind of like you're not actively arguing right now, but you know the next time you see your spouse, it's going to be kind of weird until you talk about it. Do you know that feeling? Who bears the responsibility for mending that rift? Who makes the first move towards reconciliation? Whoever was wrong, right? No. In my responsibility to initiate and move first as a man, I bear the responsibility to begin the process of restoration. The second conclusion we can draw after men's obligation to initiate, the second conclusion is that men loving their wives as Christ loved the church means that men must love sacrificially. Contrary to what you fear, ladies, you fear a tyrant who puts his own desires and needs ahead of yours. Christ sets for us an example of relinquishing his rights in service to the church. In Philippians, Paul tells us that Christ did not view his rights as eternal Son of God, as things to be grasped onto or held onto. He didn't have the attitude of, "You owe me, I deserve this." Instead, he freely relinquished his rights in order to serve the church and give himself up for her. So husbands, whose needs come first in your household? It isn't yours. At least it shouldn't be. I remember when I was a preteen and a teenager, I had a pretty healthy appetite. On numerous occasions, I can remember standing at the island. I'd probably had seconds and most likely thirds, and I'd meet my dad over the pizza box. both of us knowing there was one piece left inside. You going to have that, Dad? I'd say. Then I would get the dad sigh. Do you know the dad sigh? No, you go ahead. I'll have a bowl of cereal. Or maybe it was the last glass of milk. Go ahead, I'll just have water. These are little things, and he let me know how much it hurt. I didn't care. But they did set an example for my whole life. In our family, if anyone needed anything, they could have it. Dad was last in line. We never suffered for being in want, but if we ever did, he'd be last in line. And that set an example to me. In fulfilling my role as leader in my marriage, I'm called to sacrifice my own needs so that Michelle's needs can be met. That's the example that Christ left for us. There is a cultural undertow in our culture towards marriage. And if you think about how marriage is portrayed in popular culture, typically marriage is viewed as a team sport, right? Except husbands and wives often are portrayed as being on opposite sides, different teams, right? I can't do this. The old ball and chain is keeping me at home, or my husband never helps out with whatever. When our culture portrays marriage, it tends to be from the position of conflict. I think one of the issues with this particular word that we're talking about, which is submit, I think it has, in our culture, connotations of conflict. I think when you think about the word submit, you think about two people having different ideas about what should happen, and one person gets to be right and the other person has to give up their option, right? I'm not sure that that's necessarily how God would want us to view marriage. I'm not sure that he would want us to think about marriage in terms of always being in conflict. I do think marriage is a team sport, but we're on the same team. Husbands and wives, you're on the same team. I wonder if it would be helpful. I wonder if it would be less offensive if we used slightly different words. I'm an investment advisor in my professional life, and one of the things that I have to talk to people about routinely is how much it costs them to invest their money, how we're charging fees, what the fees look like, what the commissions are, all that kind of stuff. There's been an unbelievable amount of research done. Apparently, people, you all, have preferences about how charges, fees, commissions are talked about. Apparently, if you say fees, there's sort of a neutral response. Okay, fees. If you say commissions, it's got very negative connotations. Or maybe it's the other way around. I don't remember. Probably should bone up on that a little bit. Eh? The point is, you can convey the same information and use different words and elicit a different response, right? So when it comes to submission in marriage, what if we... I was going to say this later, but I might as well just say it now. What if we reworded things and we said, wives, do everything that you can do to facilitate, encourage, and support your husband's leadership in your home and in your marriage? That, I think, sets the tone that we're on the same team rather than always having different ideas and in conflict with one another. Maybe that's helpful, maybe it isn't. To summarize our little preliminary detour here, submission is scary because of the sinful nature of human beings. But God's design for marriage is the opposite of oppressive. There is nothing to fear in marriage when both parties maintain a posture of submission to Christ. But what are you to do if you happen to be married to a husband who is not submitted to Christ? What then? Well, that's where the real controversy is in our passage this morning. Peter is writing directly to you if you find yourself in that scenario. And so let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at it. I'm going to read through the passage in little pieces and stop to make a few comments here or there. Verse 1 says, wives, in the same way. So before we even get to the submission piece, it says, in the same way. Our passage starts with a signpost that points back in 1 Peter. We're entering 1 Peter in chapter 3 in the middle of a conversation that's going on. We are not at the start. And so we need to go back to the start and understand where Peter is going with this. Peter's continuing a thought. Peter starts in chapter 2, verse 13, to talk about submission. Peter begins by talking about submission to human institutions. Then in verse 18 of chapter 2, Peter addresses slaves, and he instructs them to submit to their masters, both when they're treated well and when they're mistreated. The truth of the matter is that submission is not a woman's thing. And actually, what I wrote is it's a human thing. It's not a human thing at all. Human beings are terrible at it. It's a Christian thing. It's a required thing of those people who would call themselves followers of Jesus. Submission is a Christian thing. To come to Christ is to submit your life to Christ. If you accomplished only one thing in the entirety of your spiritual journey here on earth, and that one thing was submitting your life more and more fully to God, it would have been a very well spent life. Husbands, you must be at least as good, if not better, than your wives at submission. Otherwise, you're doing it wrong. So chapter 3 begins in the middle of a thought. Wives, in the same way. In the same way as all Christians submit to God in Christ, in the same way that all people must submit to the governments and institutions over them, and in the same way as workers must submit to their employers, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Peter is writing to a mixed audience. Peter obviously thought that some of his readers, perhaps most of his readers, were women who had come to faith in Christ while their husbands had not yet come to faith in Christ. If any of them do not believe the word, Peter says. And his guidance to them is behavior evangelism. These wives were instructed to act with such goodness that their husbands couldn't help but be drawn to Christ, the source of their wives' newfound love and joy. The shocking thing about this passage goes back to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, which is love your enemies. And the passage in chapter 2 where it talks about slaves submitting to masters who are cruel, the shocking thing about this is that because of what we have received from God on the vertical axis, we are empowered to respond to others in unbelievable ways, very, very difficult ways. You think about the last time someone really got under your skin, when your blood was really boiling, someone was really cruel and unkind to you. I've had some work situations in the last month or so that come to mind, and I mean, it's really hard to receive cruelty and respond with kindness. It is really, really difficult to receive hatred and respond with love, especially in that moment. The scandalous part of this passage is that Peter asks these wives to respond not in kind, but based on what God has done for them, to respond in love and generosity and kindness, regardless of what they may receive from their husbands, which could be pretty ugly. We're moving on to verses 3 and 4. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Well, the women that Peter was writing to had very few cultural advantages. If you were to label husbands and wives in the first century as have or have not parties, as we sometimes do with provinces in Alberta, wives would be have-not parties for sure. Women were oppressed, and it was certainly an uneven playing field. And yet, throughout history, if there is one method where women have been able to exert influence over the men in their lives, it is in the arena of charm and beauty, isn't it? Right? I can imagine Peter's readers saying, like, come on, Peter. This is the very one card that I have to play. Give me a break. Peter encourages his readers and us to develop the character traits that will be with us for eternity and not spend our effort on our external image, which is hair today and gone tomorrow. Isn't that right? I want to mention the phrase, a quiet and gentle spirit. I think often we read this phrase and we jump to thinking about our personalities. And I'm not sure that Peter had personality in mind when he wrote this. I think it's possible to have an outgoing or gregarious personality and also have a gentle and quiet spirit. And I also think it's possible to have a quiet and reserved personality and a bitter or anxious or angry spirit. Don't be too quick to jump to personality. In verses 5 and 6 we read, "For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." It's a really, that's a big challenge. If you're married to someone who is not bound by that responsibility to treat you the way Christ treated, the way Christ treated the church, Peter says, do not give way to fear, but hope in God, trust in God. So that's a lot to live up to. Peter cites Sarah's relationship with Abraham to emphasize his point about internal adornment and roles within the family. How much do you remember about Sarah and Abraham's relationship? There's a story in Genesis 12 that is worth referring to, if only briefly. In Genesis 12, verses 10 to 20, you can read about the first trip that Abraham took down to Egypt with his wife Sarah. It's a bit of a honeymoon, I think, perhaps. She was beautiful, and Abraham was pretty concerned that as they went into a strange land, these Egyptians would look at his beautiful wife and say, well, if we kill Abraham, we get to have his wife, so let's just kill Abraham. Probably not a crazy assumption in that time period or in that culture. I spent about 15 seconds thinking about it, and I came up with about four alternative plans that I think would have worked equally as well and would have been just as deceptive and dishonest, but wouldn't have put Sarah in such a horrible position. Can you imagine the position Sarah is in? She's in a secret marriage to Abraham. She probably feels like she should honor that, and yet she's presented to these people as available. It's my sister. She's taken into Pharaoh's home as one of his wives. Like, how did she respond when Pharaoh decided to put the moves on her or whatever, right? I mean, horribly awkward, uncomfortable situation for Sarah. Abraham is not winning any awards for chivalry in this instance, I'm sure. I imagine a conversation over dinner 20 or 30 years later. Abraham has his first few bites of their meal and he says, boy, chicken's a little tough tonight, don't you think, Sarah? Oh, chicken isn't all that great, eh? You know what I was thinking about today? Remember that honeymoon down in Egypt? Do you remember how that went? Wow, it's amazing, Sarah. With every bite, this meal gets better and better. So why do I bring up this story? The point is that Abraham did not earn or deserve Sarah's submission. Sarah treated Abraham the way that she did out of obedience to God, not because he was such a great guy. How we treat our spouses is not based on how they treat us. We receive from God a great deal, and we respond to others out of that. We don't wait to see what we get from them and then decide what we'll give back. Out of obedience to Christ, I serve and provide for and care for Michelle when she's lovely and when she isn't. Out of obedience to Christ, she respects and honors me, both when I'm honorable and the many times that I'm not. Because of what God has done for me, I will treat my spouse the way he has asked me to. All right, verse 7. Guys, it's our turn. Short and not so sweet. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. It's a single sentence, but there is a lot of information in there. Since we are to treat our wives as Christ treated the church, I think that it's fair to say that if you can't imagine Christ speaking in that way to your wife, you probably shouldn't speak that way either. If it's hard for you to picture Christ acting the way you act towards your wife, you probably shouldn't act that way either. Maybe we should get some wristbands instead of WWJD. It would, I don't know, how would Jesus husband? HWHD? I don't know. Courtesy really goes a long way. Peter confirms my suspicion when he says, live considerately and respectfully with your wives. There's a troubling phrase, though, isn't there? The weaker partner. How do we handle that? Another elephant in the room. I was present when both of my children took their first breaths. Peter apparently had never been to a live birth before. When Nora was born, my job for like the 45 minutes of active labor was to hold the bucket while Michelle puked. Contraction, barf, clean out the bucket. Contraction, barf, clean out the bucket. Unbelievable. Weaker partner. Right. I've spent a lot of time thinking about what Peter might have meant. What what use is this that he's using this phrase? At Christmas, I was visiting Michelle's mom. We were there for Christmas this year. And I asked her what she thought about it. And she's pretty no-nonsense, pretty direct. And she said, well, it's true. Men are stronger. Generally speaking, she's right. I don't think Peter is only talking about the physical realm, but I do think he's talking about the physical realm, at least to some degree. There are small things that you and I can do as men to make the lives of the women around us easier and more pleasant. We should do those things. Bring in the groceries, hold the door, go out and start her car for her, carry the heavy suitcase, etc., etc. I do think there's a deeper connotation to the weaker partner comment as well. I think Peter refers to the tilted playing field of their culture. I think he's referring to the fact that men held all the cards. If you think about advantages in life, I was doing some research on this, and the Hebrew Book of Common Prayer includes a prayer of thanksgiving in which men would pray genuinely, like honest to goodness. If you're feeling thankful to God, this is what you would pray. Thank you, Lord, that I am not a Gentile, not a slave, and not a woman. And they meant it with all sincerity. That's the degree to which their culture, being a woman, was not a great advantage. I was thinking about Joseph a little bit. Joseph, I think, is a good example of how we ought to, of how men in that culture ought to have acted. You remember the story of Joseph and Mary. They were engaged to be married. Joseph finds out that Mary is expecting, not an ideal development in their sort of life trajectory together. And in their culture, it was Joseph's right, and it would have been expected by his friends and neighbors, it was his right to have paraded Mary around publicly, to humiliate her, to publicly expose her impropriety, and in that way, by pushing her down, he would elevate his own reputation and not tarnish his own reputation. That was expected from their culture. And what was Joseph's choice? Instead, he chose to divorce her quietly. Now, obviously, God stepped in, sent an angel to help Joseph understand, and the rest is more or less history. But I think Joseph is a good example of a man in that time period being considerate and not pressing his cultural advantage over Mary, his wife. Sometimes as husbands and wives, we get to know each other well enough that we find our own little advantages to press, don't we? You kind of get to know how to press each other's buttons. Be careful that you do not unduly press whatever advantage you may have over your spouse. I love the language that Peter uses, heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Here is the partnership of equality and differentiation at work. Men and women have different responsibilities and yet the same inheritance. Marriage is indeed a team game, and husbands and wives are on the same team. Well, this short and somewhat stern verse ends with a bit of a warning. Men cannot abuse their authority in marriage without damaging their relationship with God. If we're selfish, self-serving, or inconsiderate with our wives, we can expect distance in our relationship with Christ. Our prayers will be hindered, as Peter puts it. Our actions on the horizontal axis also have repercussions on the vertical axis. Well, in closing, I want to ask you to hang on to just a couple of thoughts. First of all, marriages flourish when we submit to God's design and plan for marriage. Secondly, guys, please don't forget that you are the chief submitter in your house. If you aren't leading your family in submission to Christ, you have taken a misstep. And I hope the rewording of submit to something slightly different has been a little bit helpful, ladies, as you think about what it means to submit to your husbands. If we say, wives, do everything you can to facilitate, encourage, and support your husband's leadership in your home and marriage, I think it presents a more harmonious picture of what marriage can look like. Well, let's close our time together by turning to prayer and reaffirming our individual submission to Christ. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning acknowledging that we are imperfect. God, we make mistakes, and our spouses are often the ones most often on the receiving end of those mistakes. God, I pray that you would give us wisdom to apply your word, and I pray that you would give us strength to more and more, to daily submit ourselves more and more in our individual lives. God, I pray that our marriages within this chapel and around Red Deer, I pray that our marriages, as we submit to you, I pray that they would sing with beauty and love and joy and peace. I pray that in our neighborhoods, our marriages would stand out as bright lights. God, I pray that your design and your plan for marriage would be honored and carried out in our lives. We love you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.